So as we all know, this morning, tens of thousands of people, some of whom we may know personally, proved that all their faculties may not be quite right. They did this amazingly, just, I can't even imagine, horrible thing. They woke up before dawn, and they signed up months and weeks, if not years, in advance planning for this day, where they would come to the middle of Houston and they would run. These people are nuts. And we can talk about them today because they're not here, right? I mean, these people are just loony, are they not? I mean, to go out there and think to myself as I'm standing in 35-degree Houston morning, I am going to, for the next 26 miles and 385 yards, I am going to run. These people aren't right, are they? These people are sick, aren't they? Why in the world would anybody do this? I used to be one of them. I've run one marathon in my life. Do you know how many I intend to run in my life? One. I got to mile 22 where I hit the wall. I thought it was an earthly wall, but I hit the wall about mile 22. I am uncomfortable. I have been sweating for a long time. I am dehydrated. I hit the wall and then I see Jesus and he is calling me home. And I was ready to go. I was just ready, but I hung on. And the last mile, I did the rock and roll marathon in one of the rock and roll series in Nashville, Tennessee. And the last mile, I was cramping so badly, I would run 50 strides and walk 50 strides. It was literally all I could do. I crossed the finish line, and there are these people who are there. Their job is just to catch people because they're collapsing. That's what they do. So I go to one of these catchers and I looked at her straight in the eye, don't know this person at all. And I said, where do you go to die? That's what people have willingly signed up for and paid for this morning. Now we know the answer because we know we all have something that we do that other people probably look and say, why would anybody do that? But we know the answer to this, and the answer is perhaps physical fitness, perhaps a sense of accomplishment, perhaps it's just the setting of a lofty goal, and I think that's a lot of it. I mean, this isn't the kind of thing you could just wake up and go do, but you train for a long time, a year or longer, and to make something happen. And so what people want, or what I think people are after, is the memory of the event, the marathon itself, but they also remember the dedication and the everyday discipline, very Methodist word, that it took to get there. And when those two go right, when we have the discipline every day and the big event is a success, those are the kind of things that we remember as human beings. You know, whether it's a significant birthday, whether it's a family member or a child getting married, we have these big moments, these big celebrations. But what really makes them significant to us is not just the big moment, whatever that is, but it's all the little ones that led up to that, and the sacrifices, and the trying times, and the difficult days. Those things together produce powerful experiences. If we have a big mountaintop kind of moment, but there's no discipline to go with it, it's hollow, right? At the same time, if we're disciplined every day and there are no big moments, I think we miss some of the majesty of life that God invites us into from time to time. It takes both the big moment as well as the everyday. And a marathon is just probably one minuscule example of how that kind of combination can be powerful for us. I would hope, and I think the Apostle Paul would too, as he writes to the church in Corinth, is that our church, Sunday morning church, would be like that. We come together, we worship, we sing, we pray, and it's a celebration. It's a moment, but it's also a moment that remembers that everything we did this week on the micro level that God did in and around us. The people that we prayed for, the people that we prayed with, the person that I went to visit that I hadn't seen in a long time, the daily devotion that I do in the scripture in the morning or the evening or both, the times where I set an alarm on my phone and when it goes off, I stop and I pray for whatever it is that the Lord has put on my heart. Those little bitty moments as we go through our week, we come together and we celebrate those on Sunday morning. And the principle, I think, that holds true regardless of what the event might be is the one that Paul lifts up. For those of us that generously give, for those of us that generally invest in the every single day, for those of us who are fully present in sort of the micro moments that come in every single moment of every single day, it's those folks who've made that investment day in and day out that when the celebration comes, reap the most because they've been there. I remember my high school graduation. Deborah and I, we went to the same high school, and we did not date in high school. That's because she was a smart girl. Our high school, though, was Plano, just north of Dallas, and it was a large high school, and I remember it's our graduation ceremony. There would be, every now and then, there would be these parents and friends who, as somebody's name was called across the stage, high school graduation, right? Big moment. The parents, the family, the friends would exclaim as so-and-so was called across the stage, "We can't believe it, you know? Praise the Lord! We never thought we'd see this day, right?" Right? And while every parent, I think, to some degree feels that, if you've ever taken on or God has given you the challenge of raising a child, what they were exclaiming is, we've been there every single day. We've been there through the difficulties and the trying times. We've been there when the report card didn't look so good, but we kept showing up and suddenly here we are. Praise the Lord. That's what life has for us. That's what Sunday morning is called to be for us. And it's what the Apostle Paul calls the church to be about. Invest in the everyday. And if you do that, your relationship with both Jesus and the church will flourish. And I just wonder if, as we start this year and we're in January, if you and I can both be people like that, who invest in the every single day of what God is trying to do with us through this fabric of the thing that we call the church. And so what can that look like? You know, maybe it means on Sunday morning we show up frequently. Maybe it means we're here Wednesday night. You know, some of us would say, oh my gosh, church twice in one week. I don't know. Don't know if I could do that. Show up Wednesday night, hear Bob Goff. I think you're going to be blessed. And I imagine many of us will say, it's like, who's the next person that we think we could bring that we could see how the Holy Spirit's using in such a cool way? Be here Wednesday and see if a doubleheader in one week might be something that blesses you. We're talking about things, maybe it's showing up in other ways. One of the things I say, I used to work with Rob Renfro, pastor, used to be associate pastor here. And one of the things Rob Renfro would say, he's on staff at the Woodlands UMC now, is he would challenge folks, and he would say something like this, and he was kind of snarky when he said it, but you know, the odds are reasonably decent, and I'm not hoping for this, you're not hoping for this, but the odds are reasonably decent that I or one of the pastors of this church could do you a funeral, right? Maybe this year, I hope not, maybe next, maybe in 10 years or 20 years. And Rob would always say, he said, could you do me a favor and give me something interesting to say? Right? Give me something interesting to say. Because if your funeral ends up being, I don't know you and you don't know me, it's okay. God can use it. But it's sort of like having your anniversary dinner at Burger King. It just could be so much more, right? But in order for it to be that more, what is it going to take? It's going to take some investment in your part. It means I'm going to have to do some things to get known. It means I'm going to have to go on a mission trip or be in a Sunday school class or invite my pastor to have a cup of coffee. I'm going to have to do some things so that I am a person who's known. And the person who is that kind of church type is the person who opens up their life to let God use them. And the root of that, I'd say, is maybe two. I think folks who live those kind of lives, the ones who show up every single day at that micro kind of level, first of all, I think they genuinely love Jesus and love others. It's a heart thing for them. Because they love God and love others, they are open to the Holy Spirit leading them to the people, places, and events that they need to be. And so when, you know, a Sunday school class is advertised, or Financial Peace University, or a mission trip, whatever it is, they think about it. It may not be for them at that time, but they think about it because they're asking the question, where does the Lord trying to lead me? The second thing I think people who are really invested in what God is doing is they're generous. They are givers. They give their prayers, they give their time, they're fully present in conversations, they give their financial resources. If I'm a person who holds back, if I'm a person who looks at life and says, this is what's mine and lets no one into that, that's a greedy person. But worse than that, it's a lonely person. You know, Scrooge, Christmas Carol, what did he not have? He had plenty of money, but he had no friends. He was lonely. That's not the kind of life God calls the church to be. The church is to be a generous place. The point is this, Paul writes, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now here's what I want you to do. Look to your left and give the biggest smile to the person that you can sitting next to you, okay? Just take a minute. Look behind you, in front of you, whatever. Okay? Biggest smile. Biggest smile. Now look to your right. Look to your right. Flash that. Huge, right? Now I want you to look back to your left and I want you to reach and grab their wallet and give with a smile on your face. You get the idea. Paul says our generosity has to be tied to what our heart loves. And there's a way that we could talk about, you know, giving, and especially financially in terms of tithing, very biblical, 10%, take that, give to God with 90%, do the rest, okay? I think we could look at it that way as some sort of, you know, legal calculation, and I think that might be valuable for some of us. But in a deeper sense, this should be the easiest thing we do, is that when I look at the money that Deborah and I give to First Methodist Houston, both in the operating budget and the missions, there are other things that we could do with it. There are financially things we cannot do because of the amount that we give away. That's to some degree true. But when I think about how what our gift does with your gift, which does with your gift, which does with your gift, and then how the Holy Spirit uses that, there's no way that I could come up with something as beautiful or valuable, or I think the word maybe that's best is holy. And I think that's really what we're talking about. When we make a decision to support our church, we're making a decision to be a part of the holiness that it tries to represent and be. The church isn't perfect. Read Corinthians. You'll discover how true that is. The church isn't perfect. Walk around First Methodist Houston. There are no perfect people here. That'll come to news to some of us, but there aren't. No perfect people here. But what is true about this place is we try to take what Jesus taught us, and we try to take what the Holy Spirit leads us to, and we try to bring a little touch of holiness to both situations, painful and blessed. And as we do that as Jesus' church, what I find is that the world changes and Christ's kingdom gets built. You can see it over and over. But it takes this combination of being involved in every day, as well as being involved in the celebrations or culminations of change. I was reading this, or listening to this week, one of the people I'm kind of on a on a, I don't know, path with is Malcolm Gladwell. I've been reading or listening to his podcast, Revisionist History. If you don't know it, it's interesting. Don't always agree with Malcolm, but he always makes me think. And this week, Deborah and I had a dinner party, some folks to dinner, and I'm the cook in the family, so I started about 10 o'clock in the morning for guests that were getting there at about 6, and I'm listening to an interview that Malcolm Gladwell did with Vernon Jordan, the career politician you may know, the advisor to President Clinton. He was also a friend of Colin Powell's. He was also, back as he was just emerging as a student from law school, also a civil rights attorney in Atlanta, Georgia. And Vernon Jordan was telling a story during this interview with Malcolm Gladwell about one of his mentors. Vernon Jordan, when he was a young attorney, he had just graduated from law school, worked for a guy named Donald Hollowell, who was probably the preeminent civil rights attorney in the United States in the early or late 1950s, 1960s. Donald Hollowell was the attorney who saw that the University of Georgia was integrated as our country was going through that very painful experience. But Vernon Jordan, a young one, got to be mentored by Donald Hollowell. And he's talking in the interview about that experience and seeing how change, social change, really happens in a country. And Vernon Jordan tells this story. He said, "What I learned about the courtroom and Donald Hollowell as these trials were going on is that there were two levels of the conversation that had to be won. Donald Hollowell would take these cases where police officers had just committed unspeakable, just evil sorts of things and concocting charges and hiding evidence and fraud, all sorts of things against African-American victims who were accused of crimes they did not commit. Donald Hollowell would take on these cases. Being African-American himself, he would step in and be the legal representation for those falsely accused." And he said, Vernon Jordan said, "I learned there were two levels of truth. One was in the courtroom, the big things we were fighting for mattered. Justice matters. Due process matters. The values that a nation has matter. The things that we believe in as a society, these things matter. And when they are threatened, we need to prevail, or righteousness needs to prevail." But then Vernon Jordan also said this. He said, "In any real change, though, in any country, in any person, it happens at a much smaller level." And one of the things Vernon Jordan saw when he watched his mentor, Hollowell, work in the courtroom and interrogate witnesses and make statements in front of all white juries, when he did these things, he said, one of the things that he learned is that there was a micro conversation going on. And that in the South, in the 50s and the 60s, courtrooms were segregated. And the colored folks sat usually in the balcony, not allowed on the floor. But what happened is that people in the balcony watched this African-American attorney argue for their people and argue that things weren't right and stood up to power. And as African-Americans watched an African-American take on powers that they thought they never could, what happened is people began to talk. And conversations happened in coffee shops. And conversations happened around dining room tables. And conversations started to happen in the barber shop or on the street corner about what certain kinds of people actually could, made in the image of God, do. And they changed. And our country changed. And families changed. And Monday, we have a holiday to celebrate that kind of transformation. But what it takes is an attachment to two things. One is we have to have the ideal. We have to have the vision that Jesus gives us. But we also have to be people who are willing to work out our salvation for ourselves, as the scriptures say. And that means in our dining room tables and in our places where we kneel in prayer before we go to sleep at night. It means in the people when we're, you know, having conversations over a cup of coffee. We have to let this Jesus speak into those moments, because those moments matter as much as the big ones. You may think that your presence at First Methodist Houston doesn't matter in some great way. You may think, if I don't show up on any given Sunday, who's going to know? Well, the first thing I'd say is if you were in a Sunday school class or a small group, they would. They'd miss you. They would notice that you're not there. You may think, if I don't pray on any given day, what does it matter? And what I'm going to tell you is that it does. You might think, if I don't 1 month, 1 week, whatever it is, give my tithe and offering to First Methodist, what does it matter? I'll tell you this. If, based on our average worship attendance, if every attender increased their giving $1 a week, every attender, not member, attender, increased their contribution $1 a week, that would be, that $1 alone would add up to be $55,000 over the course of a year. You see, our micro investments matter. And what Paul is trying to say is this: the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you will have enough of everything and you may share abundantly in every good work. If we were to put this scripture on a bumper sticker, I think it might be, say, you will get what you give. And it's always right, isn't it? Whatever we put into something is what we take back. You know, I've told you, I mentioned a dinner party. One of the things I like to do is I like to cook. And every now and then, we'll invite people over and I'll underestimate the time something takes, a particular dish. And so then what will happen is I will start trying to cook in a hurry. That's a bad combination, cooking in a hurry. And some of the worst food that I have ever made and eaten myself was something where I tried to rush through it. I didn't do what it really took at every single step along the way to make something good happen. And when that occurs, you can taste it. On the other hand, I remember both my grandmothers. Both are good cooks. And one of the things they do is they took the time. They got up usually before dawn to start making the breakfast, right? And then they would start getting ready for lunch, and the farmhands would come in our case. And then they would start getting ready for dinner. But it's like they took every single step in just the right order. They made the investment at every place along the way, and you could literally taste the difference. You see, what the Apostle Paul knows and what he wants the church at Corinth to experience is this: is that if you'll show up every day, if you'll pray every day, if you'll be faithful on Monday and Tuesday and then Wednesday and then Thursday, if you make the investment, what happens is when the time comes where you are the one in need, there will be abundance because you've made the effort. And then when you find yourself in need of the prayer, the friend, the consoling word, if it's your funeral, whatever it is, there will be great and glorious things to say and abundance because of the life that you've lived every single moment. I would encourage us to be a church like that, to say, we're not going to skip steps. We're not going to take shortcuts, but we're going to really be the people who practice what Paul preaches. Each of us give according to the decisions that we have made, and to give cheerfully. For God is able to provide us with every blessing in abundance, and by always having enough in everything, we may share abundantly in God's great work. Pray with me. Holy God, we ask that you would be with us as your church. We pray that you would make us faithful, so that we could be people who are present fully for you, who give generously, who pledge our time, our talent, and our treasure to those kingdom things that you are doing in our midst. We pray, O Lord, for the work of the church, this church and all your churches. We pray that we would be people who are there for those in need, for those who are called. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to reveal your purpose to us. At First Methodist Jesus, we want to be a church that follows you. So we pray, O Lord, that you would make us faithful every single moment of every single day so that we might go not about our work, but yours. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as God's people, the church, we pray together the words our Savior taught us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.